Again, I apologize you don't have the sheets in front of you, but you will have, hopefully, very soon. We have four more sessions to go, 7, 8, 9, 10. No? Are there three sessions left? That's four, isn't it, including today? Including today's four. Four sessions, including today. So the four sessions start with today's shiur, which is number 7, which I've actually entitled, and you'll get the sheet in a second, Micro Halacha, Meta Halacha, and the Hashkafic Matrix, which I liked as a title. Let me tell you what I mean by that. In this issue as to how does halacha change, how is halacha innovated, and we're going to have to understand also over this week and next week, halachic change can happen in two directions. And I want to deal with one direction today perhaps and another direction next week, which is that as time goes on, sometimes things change to become more strict, to become stricter in halacha, to become more machmir in halacha. That's also a feature of halachic change, which we need to address. I'm going to leave that mostly for next week. Next week, I'm going to look at the meta-halachic issues, which push halacha, for want of a better word, in a more right-wing direction. There are some classic sources we need to see on that, and we'll see how that works. This week, I want to look more at what we define as meta-halachic or hashkafic issues, which push halacha perhaps in the more left-wing direction. I know these left and right labels don't necessarily help much, but you know what I mean by left-wing. What do I mean by micro-halacha? So this is a very important point we need to start with. Any halachic analysis, and therefore any halachic change, works on two levels. And if one only looks at one of the two levels, one only has a partial picture. And this is a mistake which is often made. The two levels are, of course, the technical, what I've called micro-halachic issues, which are the weighing of the specific sources, this implies this, and this implies this, etc., etc. And then there is also the much bigger picture, what is often now, and this is not a word I coined, this is a general word which is used, called meta-halacha. There are halachic values, there are overriding halachic contexts that push halacha in different ways, even when the technicalities don't necessarily give those answers. And what we'll see is the way halachic change works, and I want to focus on one specific tshuva in great detail today, is that halachic change happens when the micro-halacha and the meta-halacha can be brought together to push things in a certain direction. You'll see what I mean as we go along. First of all, I'm going to read for you. I'm sorry you can't read it, but you can listen. From just a couple of paragraphs from an article that we saw something of last time, which was an article by Rav Aaron Lichtenstein in Tradition magazine, where he talks about halacha and the social context. Let's have a look at what he says, or let's have a listen to what he says. It is this concept which undergirds the legitimacy of recourse to minority opinions. And we have, this is what I'm calling micro halacha. When can we rely on minority opinions? Because there's lots of minority opinions out there. People often quote, but what about this one? What about Rabbi Otzenplotzenplotz, who says this? And the question is, how do we bring, if that's the case, then this must be okay. So how do we weigh this? The legitimate recourse to minority opinions, b'shas hadchak. B'shas hadchak is an expression which I'm sure you're familiar with, meaning that in a situation of need or pressing situation, that's probably the best translation of dchak, we can rely on minority opinions. That's a very legitimate mainstream halachic approach. Inasmuch as these opinions are not simply dismissed as erroneous, but procedurally rejected. It means that they don't find their way into the Shulchan Aruch, but they're still out there, and that's very important. They are very much alive, held in reserve where they can be... marvellous. Thank you very, very much. Thank you very much. So you know something, rather than just read this to you, let's just stop for a second and pass this round. I'm going to pause the tape just so that we don't get lots of blank noise. We're in source number one. So have a look here. It is this concept which undergirds the legitimacy of recourse to minority opinions for Shat Adchak. Inasmuch as these opinions are not simply dismissed as erroneous, but procedurally rejected, they are very much alive, held in reserve where they can be culled from the shelf in a crisis. In effect, the principle of Rabbi so-and-so is worthy of being relied on in exigent circumstances states that while a given view has been accepted lahalocha as part of our third tier, we talked about his three tiers, the last one of which being a final psak, in an emergency we envisage ourselves back at the middle tier, which is the debating tier, sans decisive resolution, and hence is authorized to heed another view. Moreover, and this is no less remarkable, under pressure of circumstance, we are not bound by the general direction of Sveika Doraisa L'chumra, but are entitled to follow a lenient minority. That itself is a debate, how that works, and I'm not getting into the micro details of the halacha here, because that's not what this course is for. But this idea that minority opinions are out there is rooted in the Mishnah. The Mishnah in Eduyos asks, why does the Mishnah include minority opinions? And it answers, because even though we may reject them, la halacha, that is only in a standard halachic situation, in an emergency situation, in a shasat chak, in a situation of loss. And we'll see other situations. They're out there and they can be wheeled out. The question is when, how, who. In the next paragraph it says, this license raises obvious questions. How liberally and by whom can it be exercised? From how far back can discarded shitot be extracted? From the Mishnah, the Gemara, Rishonim, early Achronim? Which views, if any, might indeed be treated as error? And on what basis? These are questions which we're not going to answer in detail, but they're part of the question of how halacha changes. And one of the problems that we have here is, as lay people, and I'm kind of including myself in that, together with you, how do we know when a minority opinion is appropriate to be used and when it's not? There are all sorts of things out there. How far back are you going to go? You're going to look through the Gemara for minority opinions? You could reconstruct a version of Judaism based on the rejected opinions of the Gemara, which looks almost nothing like what we do from day to day. You can put them all together and construct a new thing. There's a doctoral thesis. I sometimes think it would be interesting to produce a number of pamphlets where you sort of Judaism according to Rabbi Akiva, Judaism according to Rabbi Eliezer, Judaism according to Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi, and just put together the halachic Shulchan Aruch of each of these rabbis from the Mishnah and see how they consistently had. Now, of course, don't get me wrong. It's not like I don't want to be fall prey to a reform Judaism agenda which says that Judaism doesn't look now like it used to look. Judaism does fundamentally in all major respects look how it always looked. The Mishnah is a clear book, but there are minority opinions and these were followed by certain people. So how far we go back and which we choose is a very difficult question. I've seen a lot of intellectual dishonesty on this issue. Articles written by people who are trying to get to a certain conclusion and who've searched around, and it's not hard these days. You don't need to be a major Talmud Chacham to gain access to all these opinions. All you need is an internet search engine and a CD-ROM, the Bar-Ilan CD-ROM, and then you have basically access to information at your fingertips. The key, of course, is to know who can do this on Shabbos. It's only on Shabbos that you, and Rabbi Tribbitz once told me this, that it's only on Shabbos you know who's a Talmud Chacham these days, because the rest of the week they're punching away. You listen to, it's not unusual you have Shiurim where people are giving Shiurim and there are people listening on their, with their, iPods saying, well, actually, I've just searched and what you said is not true. It makes it more, you have to be on your toes. But it's difficult to know. For example, I'll give you an example that we raised. This opinion of the Maharam of Rottenburg that we said that in a situation where you have a community full of Kohenim, because of the public embarrassment at calling up another Kohen after you've already called up the first Kohen and the implications that might mean that he's no longer or wasn't a valid Kohen, then you can call down women for Aliyas to the Torah. It's an opinion in the Maharam of Rottenburg. It's not censored. It's there on the books. What does that mean? Does that mean that's in any sense halachically influential? Can you wheel in that opinion? It sounds great. It sounds very kind of snazzy and like, headline, Maharam of Rottenburg gives women aliyahs. But how does that work? No, chas v'chalila. That's very paskind. It wasn't such a, it wasn't some kind of anti-reform. They didn't have reform in his day. It's the poshut. That's how he paskens. That's how the Shulchan, the Beis Yosef brings it down. But how do you use that piece of halachic information? You can't just say, you build a whole thesis on that and say, ah, you see, the only reason why women don't get aliyah is because the rabbis don't want them to. That's not legitimate. That's not how it works. And I've put here some important micro factors in how to use this. One of them is, as I said, is weighting. You know, different opinions have different weight. You can wheel out some rabbi in Bosnia in the 17th century and say, well, look, he says this. If all of the mainstream poskim on which we base halakha from that period, let's say the Magen Avraham and the Taz and the Sma, and they all say something different, so why is it relevant that this rabbi in Bosnia says this? You can do this with hashkofa as well. I've heard, and again, I think there's a certain intellectual dishonesty here. There are hashkafic minority opinions which are way, kind of way out, and very fringe. And if you teach these opinions, and they should be taught, they shouldn't be hidden. I'm not in favor of a sort of censorship of these opinions, which many people are. That they and one of the reasons that Rabbi Slifkin got into trouble many years ago is that he wrote a sefer with a lot of those opinions in it. And people said, you can't teach that now. Now, leaving aside the issue of whether you can or you can't, it would be intellectually dishonest to weight these opinions in such a way as to say, oh, you see, this is a machlokes rishonim. A classic example of this, which is in Hashkofa, there's a very major debate on what the Ibn Ezra means, with certain rather cryptic comments that he makes as to whether there was any possibility of psukim being added to the Torah after Moshe Rabbeinu died. Now, this is a debate in the Gemara itself, and this is not a... But there are certain cryptic comments of the Ibn Ezra that people zero in on and say, oh, you see, he was of the following opinion. I'm getting into the whole thing. I've heard, like, first-year, second-year yeshiva students from certain yeshivas, when addressing this issue, say, oh, look, you see, well, this is a machlokas rishonim. No, it's not a machlokas rishonim. It's a consensus amongst the rishonim, with one opinion which could be read in a number of different ways, appearing to say something different. That's not called a machlokas rishonim. I'm not getting into the substance of the issue. You can talk to me about it privately. Because if there's consensus in the rishonim, and there's one view which could be taken in a number of different ways, which other people interpret in a certain way, that's not what you'd call a machlokas rishonim. There's a machlokas rishonim as to whether kidneys is mutter on Pesach or also on Pesach. It's machlokas. Some rishonim say you do eat them, some rishonim say you don't eat them. There are machlokas rishonim on many, many different issues. What's this? Right. There's a significant number, or even if it's a das yochid, it's a das yochid of somebody who counts as a das yochid. You know, if the Ibn Ezra, that of course is itself a hashkafic debate. If you read the introduction to the Yamshel Shlomo, you'll see, you know, he says the Ibn Ezra can't be counted as a das yochid. But even if you do, I'm just saying you have to be alive to the issue when you're reading exciting looking left leaning or even right leaning, because this works both ways. You can try and introduce a new chumrah based on an opinion in the Rishonim which nobody ever followed, but which has now become popular, and now all of a sudden says, well, it's a Rishonim, we have to go on the side of caution, etc., etc. That's also not legitimate. And we'll see that next week in more detail. This issue of honesty and waiting and intellectual honesty is very critical, and the problem, of course, is that perhaps you and I don't always have all of the information at our fingertips to be able to assess whether this article is honest and properly weighted or not. This is a bigger problem, by the way, these days with the advent of the blog. People who write blogs, I don't know if there are any avid blog readers, probably people are saying, I don't know what a blog is. A blog is someone's personal web diary, if you like. It stands for the word web log. Okay, as in logbook. And there are thousands and thousands of these blogs that people plug into on a regular basis, all of which were their own opinions, all entirely, of course, unregulated. You can put whatever you like, it's your blog, you can write whatever you want. It's hard for people, and I've seen out there many people unable to judge when one of these blogs is way out and when it's mainstream, and it's very dangerous to base opinions on things that one doesn't have a context for. Yes. So that's a very good question. The Ramah, we saw this Ramah in Shulchan Aruch. We may not recall it, we saw hundreds and hundreds of sources. The Ramah says that in a matter of halacha, there is no automatic hierarchy between Rishonim and Achronim. Meaning, if an Achron feels on a halachic sugya that the Gemara has to be read in a way which is different from the way in which the Rishonim read it, then he's entitled to disagree with the Rishonim. And we see the Vilna Gaon does that, and others do that too. Rav Moshe Feinstein, under certain circumstances, does that as well. It's generally speaking the case that the Achronim defer to the Rishonim, generally speaking, especially in the Sephardi world, where the Shulchan Aruch has achieved, if you like, a status of a final word in halacha, and things start from there onwards. In the Ashkenazi world, the Shulchan Aruch was never totally accepted to that degree, and therefore the Ashkenazi poskim are much happier to crawl behind the Shulchan Aruch and even back to the Gemara and reconstruct the sugya based on the Gemara. Behind the Gemara we don't go, that's for sure. And I recommend you to look at the source. I can't even remember which sheet it was on. It was on either sheet 4 or 5 where I quoted this Ramah in Shulchan Aruch where he talks about the fact that we can go back up to the Gemara but no further back. So the answer is Rishonim and Achronim, there isn't an automatic override. And again, people often use that argument in their favour whichever way they want to, and it's not so straightforward. Let's go on, because we need to get into the meta-halachic picture. Have a look at source number 2, please. This is from a very interesting discussion about women's prayer groups. There's been much written on this issue, especially in the late 80s, early 90s. This is taken from an article by Rabbi Meir Twersky. Rabbi Meir Twersky is the grandson of Rav Soloveitchik and was one of the main ramim and the heads of YU. And he says the following: the discussion regarding women's tefillah groups has regrettably focused excessively on technical issues and legalities. It has been framed by a limited halachic queries such as, may the participants forego tefillah b'tzibah to attend these groups? May menstrual women touch Sifrei Torah? Undoubtedly, such technical perspectives and narrow questions are necessary to ensure our compliance with all the minutiae of halacha. Torah, however, consists not only of halachic details, but also of halachic values. Unfortunately, the latter have been neglected in the discussion concerning women's tefillah groups. When halacha is fragmented and truncated in such a fashion, it can be neither interpreted nor implemented correctly. The approach of Rav Soloveitchik differed. Now, Rav Soloveitchik was against women's prayer groups, very clearly. The Rav's consistent opposition to women's tefillah groups was dictated by halachic values, not halachic details. And we're going to see a lot more about that through the rest of today's shir, this issue of halachic values and how they impact on the minutiae of halacha. Number 3, this is further on in his article. In sum, halacha is a two-tiered system consisting of concrete, particularized commandments governing our actions, as well as abstract, general imperatives governing the matrix of our actions. Some abstract imperatives focus exclusively on the elan, meaning the kind of style of a specific mitzvah, e.g., the commandment Shabbaton ensures the spiritual character of Shabbat. Let me just pause for a second. Having taught Hilchos Shabbos to many people for many years, you often get this this misunderstanding of Hilchos Shabbos, which is based entirely on a technical analysis of the melachas of Shabbos, without an understanding that Shabbos is not just a bunch of technical negatives based on 39 melachas, but there are overriding positives, the idea of Shabbos being a spiritual regeneration. This is not just some fuzzy hashkotha issue. This is coming from the positive mitzvah to keep Shabbos. The idea of Shabbos being a day of rest is not just like a fuzzy idea. It's part of the positive mitzvah of Shabbaton. And therefore people end up asking questions. Well, technically, if you wanted to go to a ball game, technically, couldn't you ask a non-Jew to... Now, that whole discussion is coming from a misunderstanding of the values, and therefore the positive Torah mitzvah of Shabbos. You have this a lot when it comes to Hilchos Shabbos. Others are all-encompassing, establishing universal values and standards of conduct, e.g. Kadosh and Tiv, which we'll see in a minute. The Torah legislates not only actions, but also day-ot, ethical, moral, religious, intellectual dispositions. It prescribes ritual, but also establishes boundaries for the concomitant religious experience. And I feel that, and really the subject of today's class, is really to try and understand the balance. That halachic change can only come when halachic detail is put together with halachic value. And today, really, we're going to focus on a number of halachic values which lead us in that direction. 4, 5, 6, and 7 are sources which I actually gave you in Elul last year when we looked at Hashkofa and Halacha. A number of you will have been in that session, and therefore I'm not going to go into them in detail other than to mention what they are. Number 4 and number 6 are two mitzvahs which are overriding halachic value mitzvahs. Number 4 is V'asisa Yoshev HaTov. Just look at the pasuk. Number 4, V'asisa Yoshev HaTov, says the mitzvah to do the right and just thing. Be'enei Hashem, in the eyes of God, l'ma'an yitzav lach, so it'll be good for you, etc., etc., and you'll come to the land. This is an overriding positive mitzvah to achieve halachic values. And the Ramban, in number 5, explains, and let me just explain outside the Ramban without looking in the detail, that after the Torah has given us lots of detailed mitzvahs, and nobody who picks up a Chumash can deny that the Torah is a details book. I remember when I was at school, I went to a non-Jewish school, which was very largely Jewish, one of these classic examples. They issued us all with, at the beginning of my school career when I was about 11, with a new English Bible. One thing that struck me about the New English Bible, which of course is a Christian Bible, was that it appears in two font sizes. There's the big font and there's the little font. And it's very interesting what they chose to put into the little font, which of course is classic Christian theology, which was the entire book of Vayikra, the entire end of Shmos, which deals with the building of the Mishkan. In which case they basically say they've downplayed the detail in the Torah. That's obviously ridiculous. What's that? They didn't leave out. It was in a small font. They can't leave it out. They're stuck. Because on the one hand, they, you know, their religion teaches them that the law is not the way to achieve salvation. On the other hand, they accept the Old Testament, and therefore they're stuck in this kind of... they can't leave it out, but they can't put it in. So they have, right, little fonts, okay, they have them, okay? So the Torah is a details book, there's no question about it, and the details are critical. However, the Ramban is saying here that the mitzvah then goes on to say a general mitzvah, Yashar v'hatov, because, he says, you cannot possibly answer every question in life through a halachic detail. No Shulchan Aruch, no Gemara is ever going to be big enough to answer every single question of how you deal with your friends and how you deal with your family and how you deal with your husband and your society and politics and everything. Therefore, the Torah comes along and says, once you've got all the details, you must somehow find out the way to make the correct halachic answer, even in areas where there is no detail prescription. But there is a right answer and a wrong answer, and you've got to get it right. How do you get that right? You have to develop some kind of halachic common sense, halachic religious understanding of what Torah values are, and this impacts on the issue of Das Torah as well. I know Das Torah sometimes gets a bad name, but it's a very fundamentally Jewish idea. The idea that not everything has a technical answer, sometimes it has a... you have to have a feel for things. The equivalence in Mitzvahs Bein Adam Lemakom we had in last week's parsha, look at number 6, Davera Bnei Yisrael, Kol Adas Bnei Yisrael, V'amata Aleihem Kedoshim to you. You have to be Kodosh. What does it mean you have to be Kodosh? Very famous Ramban, which I will read with you in number 7, V'ainin Ki HaTorah Hisira Ba'arayas, the Torah tells you lots of details about prohibited marital relations, prohibited foods. But it allows you certain marital relationships. A man and his wife are allowed to have a marital relationship. You're allowed to eat kosher meat. Once you make sure it's mahadrin, men and mahadrin, that's very nice. And wine, you're allowed to have kosher wine. Lovely. And therefore somebody who is a gluttonous person, who is a lustful or led by Yetzer Hara person, will find mokamli yoshotov bezimas ishtoi oinashav harabois. They'll find a way of indulging themselves in a negative way in sexual relations. Bilios besoive yain bezoile basalamoi, or they'll be gluttonous and greedy. V'yadaber, and he'll say, and he'll do whatever he likes in all of these things. Shaloi huska isa zeba Torah, because the Torah never prohibits that particular action. V'hine yihye naval b'rishus ha-Torah. It's a very famous line. You will be a naval, a disgusting person, within the parameters of the Torah. Because what you've done is you've looked at halachic detail, and you've gone through this technically. Once someone says technically, you know that they're onto a loser. Because they have failed to understand that you can be a naval b'rishus haTorah, and that's true of all of these halachic change arguments too. You can remain within the letter of the law, institute halachic change, and thereby defeat the spirit of the law and therefore the Torah itself. Now, of course, the difficulty with all of this is it's much harder to pin down. It's much harder to point to a book and say, look, it's mutter, or it's osur. Lefikach ba kosav achrei sheparat ha'isurim. After the Torah has itemized all of these isurim, she'asa isam legamri, which are prohibited, v'tziva b'dava klali, and it leaves a dava klali, she'niye prushim min ha'moisreis, that we should try to abstain in certain areas, etc. The question, therefore, what are these overriding halachic values? And what I want to do now with you is I want to go through a few of them that are often used, if you like, to lean towards the more liberal understanding of the way halacha works and see how they are weighed up. Turn over, please, to page 3. I wrote at the top of the page, Yirat Shamayim. I'm actually going to leave that over for next week in Yirat Hashem, when I'm going to deal with all of the more restricted, if you like, halachic values, and deal with them together. But let's look at some of the others. Darchei Noam. And anyone who is interested in reading more about this, there are some very interesting writings. Rabbi Lezer Berkowitz is well known as being somebody who wrote at length on this issue of halachic values. He was somebody who was controversial, and some people regarded things that he wrote as being unacceptably controversial. He was frustrated with the halachic process, there's no question about it, with the modern version, if you like, of the halachic process. And he writes on this in a book called Not in Heaven, which is in English translation, Lo B'Shamayim. What he does at the beginning of that book, even though the end of that book I think is very controversial, perhaps maybe even crosses the line as far as some people are concerned in terms of what is acceptable. The beginning of the book really details a lot of these meta-halachic issues. And let's go through a few of them here. Darchei Noam. There is a pasuk, of course, in Mishlei, Diracheha, Darchei Noam, V'konasi V'asei HaShalom. That there is an element to which the Torah has to be pleasant. It has to reach conclusions which are which people find enable them to live their lives in a pleasant way. One of the examples which is brought here in number 9 from Yevamos is as follows. You're all familiar with we mentioned it once previously in these classes, with the concept of Yibum. Yibum is where a woman's husband dies, that the husband has a brother. If the husband had no children, then the woman must marry the brother or go through a chalitza with the brother before she can go and marry someone else. Now, let's say the husband does have children. Therefore, there's no yibum, there's no chalitza. The wife is free to go marry somebody else. Let's say she does that, and then the child, lo yalenu, dies later on. Could be 15, 20, 25, 35 years old. The child is the fur of the husband. So originally there was no yibum because there was a child. Now there is no child. Does this woman revert back to her yibum chalitza issue and now has to re-regularize that before she can go on living with her new husband maybe of 15, 20 years? Or does the fact that there was no child, there was a child then, mean that that's it, that we don't reopen the story?
What if she had children with the new family?
Right. So the Gemara discusses this. They wouldn't be mamzerim, but there may be other issues. Now, the Gemara proves, through a process of technical proofs, that yes, indeed, when a woman has a child, and therefore does not have a yibum or chalitza problem, and goes on to marry another man, and maybe has another family, if in 15, 20 years that child, the original child, died, she does indeed revert back to her chalitza situation, and therefore says in number 9, Ein odin shelo naaseh meisim k'chayim. And this is the end of a long, complicated technical proof which comes to that conclusion, to which the Gemara then says, no, it cannot be. That cannot be the conclusion we reach. Talmud Loma, because the Torah says, Durachehar Darchi Noam Mechonin Siva Shehashal. In other words, even though the technical halacha in the Gemara pointed very clearly in the direction that this must be the conclusion, this woman must go back now to the brother-in-law and sort that out, The Gemara rejected that because that's just not the way that a person can live their life with Darchei Noam. And look at what Rashi says. Derechera Darchei Noam. Vezu shehaya la ben. This woman who had a son. The line is kaka leyibum, and she was not therefore subject to a yibum relationship. V'nises l'shuk, and she went and married another man. Umeis bena, and then her son, original son, subsequently dies. In time of tachloit, if you then say to her, you must go back now and do chalitza. I mean, she could, couldn't she? It's not impossible. If you said that, says Rashi, explaining the Gemara, harihi mitgane al baala. Her new husband will find that offensive. She will become, he will look down on the situation. The marital relationship will suffer because of this like new technical halachic issue that's come up. Now, right? And if she married to Kohen, she'll have other problems because then she'll become a chalutza and then she won't be allowed to marry to the... In other words, the Gemara here is clearly indicating that Darchei Noam is a major factor. The Rambam, I didn't bring you this source, and I should have done, I apologize, but right, you can make a note of where it is. The Rambam, in Hilchos Shabbos, in the second Perek, Perek Bet Halacha Gimel, deals with the halacha of whether you're allowed to break Shabbos to save a human life. And leaving aside the issue, which we'll pick up again maybe shortly, on the issue of saving a non-Jewish human life, the issue here he's dealing with is saving Jewish lives. And you can't look, but listen to what he says in Gimel. He says, there's no question in Halacha that Shabbos is indeed overridden by Pshuach Nefesh. That's very clear. You do break Shabbos to save life. And at the end of that, after he brings all the proofs from the Gemara that you break Shabbos in order to save life, he says, Halamadata, what is this teaching you? She'ein mishpatei ha-Torah, that the rules of the Torah are not meant to be nekama ba'olam. They're not meant to bring nekama. Nekama here may be like vengeance or cruelty or that kind of thing. Ela rather rachamim v'chesed v'shalom ba'olam. The Torah, there is an overriding meta-halachic, hashkafic principle that the Torah is coming to bring shalom, chesed. What was the other word he used? Rachamim. This is very important because it means it's out there as a backdrop to the halachic system. And therefore ignoring these meta-halachic issues will lead you sometimes to halachic conclusions which may be technically correct, but are actually Jewishly wrong. And this is a very difficult one to balance. Now, of course, the other side of the story is ignoring the halachic details, but looking at these meta-halachic issues will lead you to halachic decisions which are technically wrong, and therefore totally wrong, but they may be coming from these nice places. I don't necessarily recommend it, but if you read Reform and Conservative Tshuvas, they make a very great deal of these issues, and they use them as an override button to override halachic technical problems in a way which is not intellectually consistent and honest with the halakhic process. This doesn't mean every time you end up with a Darchei Shalom issue, then everything else goes by the board. You know, somebody makes me a plate of tray food, and they present it to me, and they're a very person I respect, and they put a lot of effort, and they present me with this plate of tray food, and they say, please, you know, with compliments of the house. You know, what am I going to say? Oh, Darchei Shalom, and this, like, you know. On the other hand, Darchei Shalom is important, but it doesn't entitle me to eat treif for Darchei Shalom. Therefore, knowing where to balance these meta-halachic issues and the technical issues is critical, and going wrong either way is wrong. And therefore, that's the first one I wanted to raise. The second one, after Darchei Noam, is Darchei Shalom. Darchei Shalom is often used by the halacha as to how to make sure that the halacha has to work in a way that people get on with each other. Jewish people with Jewish people, and Jewish people with non-Jewish people. Have a look at what it says. This is an example from Gittin. It's a very famous mission in Gittin. Eilat varim amru mipnei Darchei Shalom. The following things were said because of Darchei Shalom. Kohen, Kairi Rishon, Va'achrav Levi, Va'achrav Yisrael. Really, according to the strict halacha, who'd you call up first? No. According to strict halacha, you call up whoever is the most important member of the congregation. Straightforward. Who else would you call up? The whole problem is, if you point to someone and call them up as the most important member of the congregation, that is a surefire recipe for a machlokas. What do you mean? No, he got that last week. So you know something, in order to make Darche Shalom, you call up a Kohen. Because other than Kairach and his band of merry men, we've got past that now, you know, and we're not going to start shouting and screaming because he's a Kohen. There are still communities, by the way, especially Hasidic communities, where they call the Rebbe up first, not Kohen. Even if he's not a Kohen. Because no one's going to argue with the Rebbe. I mean, there is no machlokes. Shishi, also a Hasidic world. But Darche Shalom allows you to call a Kohen first. And he gives you various other examples. And at the end of these examples, at the last line, number 11, it says, Eimamachim b'yad ani oivdi kachovim b'leke shikha opeya. Bitnei Darche Shalom. You know, the halacha, according to the strict original way that Eretz Yisrael worked, we don't do it this way for all sorts of reasons, but you left the corner of the field for the poor, and you left the gleanings of the field for the poor. What happens if you see non-Jewish people coming to collect from that area of the field food that, technically speaking, is not really intended for them? It's intended for the Jewish poor. The answer is, you do not prevent people from taking from that because of Darche Shalom. And the Gemara, just shortly after that, says, Tan Rabbanon, number 12, Mefarnitin Ani Nochrim, we give stocker to non-Jewish causes, Im Ani Yisrael, as well as Jewish causes. Umavakrim Chayle Nochrim, we visit in a hospital Jewish patients and non-Jewish patients, Chayle Yisrael, Jewish patients and non-Jewish patients. Vekobrim Mesei Nochrim, in Mesei Yisrael, we bury non-Jewish bodies, just like we bury Jewish bodies. It doesn't mean necessarily in the same cemetery, but we don't discriminate in a way which will cause a machlokes, mipnei darche shalom. The question is this the same as Mishum Eva, or is this something different? Which is an interesting question. Mishum Eva is often quoted as the reason that we are machalel Shabbos, we break Shabbos in order to save every human life, the Jewish life and the non-Jewish life. There was a very interesting cause célèbre in 1966, which I wasn't even alive in 1966. Some of you may remember it, some of you may not. Rav Jacobowitz writes about it in Tradition magazine shortly after. There was an article in Haaretz. You'll know from this that nothing really changes, and maybe it changes, maybe gets better a little bit. There was an article in Haaretz written by a certain non-religious journalist who said that he was a witness to the following situation. A non-Jewish person was ill on Shabbos and was in danger of dying, and he ran to try and get a Jewish person to break Shabbos to save their life, and the Jewish person refused, and the non-Jewish person died because the Jewish person wouldn't help them, and he then was so shocked, says the columnist of this Haaretz article, that he went to a rabbi to ask if this was true, and the rabbi said, absolutely, this is true, we don't break Shabbos to save non-Jewish lives. And they wrote this article in Haaretz, and it caused an enormous amount of bad feeling. Subsequently, the journalist admitted that the entire thing was fabricated. The whole thing was made up. In fact, Rav Issa Yehuda Unterman, Rav Unterman, who was the chief rabbi, the Rava Rashi at the time, he wrote a long tshuva, which was published, about how actually the rabbinic response is completely the opposite to what this person fabricated, which is that we do break Shabbos to save every human life. One of the reasons for that is Darche Shalom. And again, Mishum Eva is more a negative thing, saying we don't want the non-Jewish world to, you know, hit back at us, and therefore we're going to be, you know, not egalitarian in that sense, but we're going to save everybody's life. Darche Shalom maybe goes beyond that. Darche Shalom says there's a halachic imperative to create Shalom in the world, and therefore that's why we break Shabbos to save all human lives. I recommend you to read that article. There was a big follow-up article, by the way, in 1966 in the Jewish Chronicle in London. For all of you who are English, you will recognize this as well. The Jewish Chronicle picked up on this Haaretz article and used it as a wonderful opportunity to bash the halacha. I want to just quote, it says there, halacha abounds in such abominations, which are in conflict with the humane instincts with which anyone raised in the Jewish tradition is imbued. This is a classic Jewish Chronicle line, which of course is complete nonsense. The Jewish tradition is coming from Darche Shalom, Darche Noam, etc. These are major meta halachic principles. Yes?
So there was a similar episode in the Christian Testament.
Right.
Where
Right, the Good Samaritan.
Yeah, yeah.
The Good Samaritan who crossed the road to help. This is classic invective against Judaism. In fact, Rav Jacobowitz, when he wrote that article in Tradition, he called it a modern blood libel. Mm-hmm. Okay? Now we've progressed since 1966. Now we have real blood libels again, which are in the old-fashioned type of blood libels, where Israeli soldiers are harvesting the organs of Palestinians, etc., which is a classic blood libel, which was said unashamedly in the British Parliament only a few months, and if not about a year ago. But anyway, so maybe nothing changes. Let's go on. Eis la'asos Hashem. This, I think, is the most fascinating one of all. Eis la'asos Hashem is based on a Gemara which says as follows. Look into it's the very end of Gemara Brachos, number 13. They made a takana that people should use God's name that we never usually use in a non-Kodesh context. We only keep for Kodshim, as it were. We should use that just to greet people. Shneamar, v'hinei boyaz bami beis lechem, from Gilas Rus, getting you in the Shavuos mood now. Okay, a bit of pre-preparation for Rus. V'hinei boyaz ba. The beis lechem, the yom elikosim, he said to the harvesters, Hashem imachem. Because he didn't just say the word Hashem, he said Hashem's name. The yom rulai, and they replied to him, Yivarechacha Hashem. Because they're all saying God's name here, God's name there, God's name here, God's name there. Why could they do this? All of a sudden, why did they bring this in? Says the Gemara, Be'omer, Eis la'asos la'Hashem heferu sarasecha, which is a pasuk in Tehillim, the pshat of which means that when people are breaking the Torah, then it's a time to act for God. You have to respond to people who break the Torah and uphold the Torah. And the Gemara turns it on its head in a drash and says, Rabbi Nosson Omer, Heferu Serasecha, you must break the Torah, Mishum Eis La'asos La'Hashem. Because, not that one, this one here. Because it's time to act for God. Very interestingly, the Gemara has turned this pasuk on its head and said, sometimes there is a need to act for God and to override something which until then has been halachic. Again, not it is time to uphold the Torah because people are breaking it, but it is time to break the Torah in order to save the Torah. Eis la'asos la'Hashem. Now, this, of course, is a very dangerous weapon. Like, when do you use this? When do you press the red override button and say, since there's Eis la'asos la'Hashem, it's now a time to override things that we've done in the past. Rashi gives us a bit of guidance in number 14. He says like this: Pa'amim, sometimes on this Gemara, Shemavatlin divrei Torah kedei la'asos la'Hashem, you have to override the Torah in order to act for God. Afseh here too, Hamitzkavin l'shoy l'shalom chavero zeretzon l'shal makom. Really, what God wants is for people to use God's name in greeting people. Shneimar b'kei shalom radfehu. You're allowed to therefore break the Torah, says Rashi, la'asos davar, to do something hanira osa, which looks as though it's osa. Which is an interesting point. Which it may be that what this allows us to do is to do something which is technically allowed, but people will not think is allowed. Nevertheless, Eis la'asos la'Hashem says it's time to act. We have to do this, even though most people will scream and shout and say this is not acceptable. Actually, there are reasons why it is acceptable, even technically, and this principle will allow us, and indeed oblige us, to do it. One of the modern applications of this is very much being women's learning. This principle, Eis la'asos la'Hashem, it was unquestionably the case that the public women's Talmud Torah was not a thing which was anyone had heard of until the early part of the 20th century. There was no such thing as public women's education in all of Jewish history, really, up until the 20th century. Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't women who had learnt a lot of Torah. There clearly were. There are many examples, actually. There are examples, Bruria being a classic example of a woman, obviously, who had learnt immense amounts of Torah, and indeed who is counted as one of the Tanoim. We uphold the opinion of Bruria sometimes over the men who disagree with her. And nevertheless, public women's education was never done until the 20th century, Sarah Schneera, etc., etc. Why all of a sudden was there an overhaul, an upheaval of what had been the classic practice for generations and generations? Because Eis la'asos la'Hashem. There's no way things can go on like they are. It has to change. And therefore it did change. The state court source number 18, which I do want to look at with you in detail, is a very classic, famous tshuva. The the tshuva here deals with mixed zmiras, mixed singing by men and women on Shabbos. This is a very classic tshuva of the Sri De'esh. He was asked this tshuva, we've mentioned it before in these classes, and I want to now look at this bit in detail. He was asked this by the Yeshurun youth group, which is like a Bnei Akiva type group, where the boys and girls, they had a mixed group. It was a kiruv oriented, they wanted to get the kids involved. They didn't use the word kiruv in those days, but it was what we would today call that. And they asked him the following question: we want to have zmiras on Shabbos, we want to have men and women singing together, the boys and the girls, is this allowed? He answers a very detailed tshuva in which he concludes it is allowed. Why does he say it's allowed? And I've extracted what I think is a very indicative passage. Look at number 18. The yesh oid sniff lahatir. There is a sniff lahatir. What is a sniff? Like an extra little detail, like a little branch that comes along. Zmiris kodesh. We're singing zmiris together. Al pima shikosav haramot, or what the Ramah says in Eben Ezra, shikosha eina oita derechiba. If you're mixing with women in a way which is not that has no sexual context, rak kavanato l'shem shamayim, but it's all l'shem shamayim, muta. That's fine, or it's allowed at least. Umakor dvarav b'toisves kiddushin. He quotes a toisves in kiddushin. I call l'shem shamayim. She'al yidei zeh anu sonchim hashta. We can rely on this now. She'anu mishtamshim b'nashim, because we today mix much more with women. V'asher yesh l'chalek bein shimush b'nashim bein shmiras kol zemer. Even though there may be an objection that mixing with women socially is different from listening to them singing, maybe that doesn't allow us to listen to them singing, mikol makom, and then he wheels something else in, yesh lomer, you could argue, kevin sheham zamrim zmiras kodesh, since they're singing Shabbos zmiras, gan kein iskav v'shem shemayim, that's another reason to be mekel, kedei lo'orei regashas das datiim, it's all there for religious reasons, etzel habanot, to get the girls more involved, latos belibam chiba, and to get their hearts involved, and to give them a sense of love for Judaism and the Kodesh Yisrael, yesh lismoich ala mekelim, you can rely on the mekelim. In other words, he's wheeling out these sort of das yochid, individual opinions that I spoke about at the beginning, and said, well, I don't know, you could rely on this, you could rely on this. And elsewhere he talks about the idea that when two women are singing, maybe you can't, there's no problem of kol isha, very famous trei kol eloi mishkamai. All of these reasons are weak reasons. They're weak heterim. They're not strong mainstream heterim. However, he wants to use them to A, show that there is a technical halachic basis on which to make this judgment, but then he goes on and gives the real reason, if you like, or the secondary reason. The Ayma Maseches Yuma Gabi Shimon HaTzadik. Look at Shimon HaTzadik. This is the case there where he goes out to greet Alexander the Great wearing all his big day kahuna, which is osa. You're not allowed to do that. It says the Gemara there, Eis La'atos Hashem. It is time to act for God. The cost of the Peirush Rashi Shaman, he says you see Peirush Rashi, look at Rashi there, I actually brought you Rashi there in number 19, look at that for a second. Kishiba Ace, when a time comes, Lasai Stava Lishmoy Shalmokam, to do something to uphold Hashem religion, Mutalahafer Boy Torah, you're allowed to break the Torah. And therefore he says, Ace Lasos Hashem, go back to the third line up from 18. Isa Shehitiru Lixon Dibre Torah Shabal Peh. The other classic example is they wrote down the oral law in order to protect it, to uphold it. Mishum eis la'asos Hashem, eferu sarasecha, va'amru, and it says, mutav, better, te'aka, ois echad men ha-Torah, to delete one little bit of the Torah, the light is shachek Torah Israel, so that the entire Torah will not be forgotten. Now, I want you to look carefully and think carefully at how he's done this. He didn't just, you know, bounce in saying, eis la'asos Hashem, we can change everything. The world has changed, everything's changed, society's changed, women have changed, and therefore we can do whatever we like. No. He gave a technical halachic analysis, which is weak, in the sense that it's not obvious that women should be allowed to sing with men, but it's there. And he coupled that with this meta-halachic imperative and said, Eis la'asos l'Hashem, and we need to do this. Those two things together, he says, as far as he's concerned, is a change. There's a halachic change, and men and women are going to be singing together. I think this is a very beautiful example, Zmiras. Is it accepted? Well, that's a good question. Depends who you ask. No, he didn't say it was a temporary. Insofar as any tshuva, any halachic tshuva, unlike a halachic sefer, any tshuva is always written for the specific circumstances in which it was given. And therefore, it's always difficult. It's always hard to know with a tshuva whether to take that and extrapolate generally. When someone writes a halachic textbook, they're writing halacha. A tshuva is a bit different. Was it accepted? The answer is some places yes, some places no. There are some places in which, especially on Shabbos Mirrors, the men and the women sing. And the women can be heard. They can be heard. They can't be heard like a solo, but they can be heard. There's no question they can be heard. And people who are Yerushalayim rely on this. Now, obviously, in Yerushalayim, we don't tend to find this particular view taken in a lot of different places, and the women sit there quietly. Actually, halavai, the people sat there quietly. Often people sit there talking, which I think is like the worst of all worlds in many ways. Like, to have the men singing Zemiris and the women talking, I don't see how that adds, you know, in any way. I should say, if it's just a family, different minhagim. I'm not here to paskin halacha, as I often say, but what I want you to see is the way he did this. He avoided the temptation just to say, Eislachos Lashem, in the way that perhaps a reformed tshuva or a conservative tshuva would just plow through the halachic detail. But on the other hand, he didn't just justify it on the basis of the halachic detail. I think this is a very good example. Have a look at the next case that I brought, which is Kovet Habrias. Kovet Habrias is fascinating and deserves an entire lecture to itself. What is Kovet Habrias? Kovet Habrias means that when there are individuals who find themselves in very embarrassing situations, there are certain situations in which that personal indignity or embarrassment allows us to override halacha and to do something which would ordinarily be prohibited in order to avoid embarrassing that person. It doesn't. We'll get to that in a minute. Look at A and B. I'm going to look at A and B in number 20 for now. Says the case it brings in the Gemara is as follows. In Brochus, Hamotzi kilayim bevigdoi. If you find kilayim, if you find shatnas in your clothes, let's say you're walking down the street and you're wearing a dress, and someone comes up to you and says, "Oh my goodness, I had that dress, the same dress from the same place, tested for shatnas. It's full of shatnas. You can't wear that. You can't wear that dress. It's full of shatnas." So every second that you're wearing it, you're now transgressing the Torah. Says the Gemara, Poshta, you are obligated to take it off. I feel a mashuk even in public. My timer, the Gemara has a problem with that. Isn't that publicly humiliating? Isn't that not sanua on a certain level? Says, on every level perhaps. Says the Gemara, Pasuk in Mishle, no. Ein chochma, ein tzvuna, you can't rationalize away mitzvahs. There is no wisdom. There is no understanding. Or there's no advice. It can go against God. God told you not to wear this. You can't wear it. You can't say, well, God wouldn't mind in this situation. This is no different to my case of the trade chicken, which actually happened to me. I went for, I was invited when I was a junior lawyer to a dinner that one of my partners was hosting, and he said, "We'd love to have you for dinner with your wife." Obviously, I was very junior. It was a very big thing. The partner of the firm invited me for dinner, and of course, I knew he was not Jewish. There's no way he'd be able to make anything vaguely kosher. I said, "That's very nice of you. We'll come. We'd be delighted. We'll just have, you know, something very simple, like a bit of salad, some tomatoes, some cucumbers. You know, we really, you know." He said, "No, nonsense. I wouldn't want you to feel underprivileged in that way. I'll research it, and I'll make you a nice kosher meal." This was the kind of guy who would not take no for an answer. Fine. So, on the night, what does he present us with? He said, "I've done extensive research, I've looked at what Jews eat and what Jews don't eat, and I avoided anything with ham, and I avoided anything with pork, and I've made you chicken, and I think it was even in a cream sauce, just, you know, not that it mattered, because the chicken was treif chicken from a treif butcher, from there. The meal was glatt treif from 100 and 100. So he puts it in front of me. What can I do? So I'm going to turn around and say, "Well, I'm going to lose my job. I'm, you know, it's going to be embarrassing. And I'm going to eat it." Chas v'chalila, ein chochma, ein tzvuna, ein eitel neged Hashem. Like Kodesh Baruch Hu says, it's treif. It's treif. You can't eat it. If you're wearing shatnas in the street, you can't wear them. There's nothing to talk about. You can't. It's no different from eating treif. You can't wear it. You have to take it off. Then the Gemara, yeah, you have to take it off. The Shulchan Aruch paskins, you have to take it off. I'm not getting into the details. I'm not paskening halacha. You have to find a way. You have to run behind a pillar or something. I don't know. Comes along. One second. Comes along B. Comes along B. By the way, the Shulchan Aruch even debates whether if you see someone else wearing shatnas, you have a halachic obligation to rip it off them. That's even a debate in the Shulchan Aruch. Have a look in B. However, there's a caveat. And this is where I need to bring in the Kavod Abrius. Talmud Tashma, Godel Kavod Abrius Shadoche Et Eloi Taseh B'Shevetoyim, says the Gemara, yeah, but 1 second. Kavod Abrius, we say, is so serious. Public embarrassment. There's nothing more embarrassing than having your clothes ripped off in the marketplace. It overrides the Torah. Doesn't it override the Torah? Vamai, why? What about labor? Why don't we say Ein Chochma, Ein Tzvona, Ein Eitzlim Eged Hashem? Surely there is a principle of you can't rationalize away mitzvahs just because you're embarrassed. So I'm sorry, you're embarrassed. What can I do? Says the Gemara, Belav the Loit Sasser. The Kavod Abrius overrides the Torah in one particular area. It goes on to list a few others after this, but I'm focusing on this one. In Loit Sasser, Loit Sasser is the prohibition not to deviate from the words of the rabbis. Goes on the Gemara, says, Kol mili dirabbanon, whenever the rabbis made a rabbinic law, asmechino alav de loy sasa, they relied upon the mitzvah in the Torah of loy sasa. Every rabbinic law is a subset, somehow, and this is a complicated discussion which I'm not getting into now, of the mitzvah doraisa of loy sasa. So on some level, certainly according to the Rambam, on some level, every dirabbanon is really a doraisa as well, because you're fulfilling the doraisa not to deviate from the rabbis. But when it came to Kavod Abrius, the rabbis did not impose their law. So, it comes out like this. If you are wearing something that is Shatner's Durabonon, and maybe you'd be a bit of an expert, you know how that works, then you will not be obliged to remove it, and you will be allowed, therefore, to go somewhere else and to take it off in a way which is Mechubad, which is certainly not going to be embarrassing. This general principle, which is brought in halacha, is also a meta-halachic principle, which is Kavod Abrius will override rabbinic prohibitions in many areas. And how you assess Kavod Abrius is going to be part of this halachic sensitivity, this halachic value. There are, I'll give you an interesting case which comes up in the Shulchan Aruch, which is more black and white. What happens if you have a Kohen who sleeps in a house and there is a person, Lo Aleinu, who dies in the building? So the Kohen has to get out. Says the Shulchan Aruch, what happens if the Kohen's in bed, asleep, without pajamas? And there's no halacha, you have to wear pajamas in bed. He's asleep without pajamas. Does the Kohen have to run out of the house with no clothes on? Shulchan Aruch discusses this. Ein chochma, ein tzvona, ein eitzel eged Hashem. You're going to stand there breaking the Torah while you put your clothes on? Or is the Kohen allowed to put his clothes on? And the conclusion, clearly, of the Gemara there is that if it's a Tumma Durabonon, and you have to know your Tumma and Tara, you have to know your Halacha, if there's a rabbinic prohibition, the Kohen for sure can put his clothes on and be a mensch. If it's a Torah prohibition, you better run behind a tree somewhere. I don't know. And there are other examples as well. Let me give you the example the Ramah raises, which is more of a social example. Very interesting example. Number 21 is a Ramah in Shulchan Aruch. Let me tell you what the Ramah deals with here in Shulchan Aruch. It's as follows. There is a prohibition on Shabbos that you're not allowed to get married. You're not allowed to get married on Shabbos. Why not? Why not? What's wrong with getting married? It's not one of the 39 malachas to get married. Maybe the related. So maybe no, I don't think that's. I know what you're saying. I don't think because we don't get married only on Mondays and Thursdays now. Anyway, we get married, or not Mondays and Thursdays, on Wednesdays they used to get married. The reason given in the Gemara is very clear. Getting married is a kinyan. You're making a kinyan. She's becoming obligated in certain halachas, he's becoming obligated in certain halachas. Together they're making kinyanim with a ketubah and the whole thing. You're not allowed to make a kinyan on Shabbos. Why? Because the natural thing people do when a kinyan is made is someone makes a note, someone writes it down. Writing on Shabbos is a doraisa, therefore making a kinyan on Shabbos is an issa d'rabbanon, in case someone comes to write things down. Therefore getting married on Shabbos is an issa d'rabbanon. Came along the following case that happened in Krakow. The Ramah was faced with the following situation. They used to marry on Friday afternoons. That was standard in order to save money to have a fleishik meal on Shabbos and also to use that as the wedding meal. Friday afternoon, a young girl and a young boy come to the chuppah. They may have only been 14 or 15 years old in those days. And as they're coming under the chuppah, everybody's dressed. The page boys and the page girls. Maybe it wasn't a royal wedding, but it was for them it was the royal wedding. someone mentions as they're walking towards the chuppah, like, it was very nice of you to agree to this following financial settlement. It was very nice. He said, and I said, why? We didn't agree to that. We never agreed to that. Yes, you did. You agreed that you were going to give them this much and this much. Oh, no. That's all wrong. And the whole thing grinds to a halt. And the in-laws, to be, are screaming and shouting, arguing about money. And they have to postpone the wedding. They go into a room. They scream and shout for whatever, and they work it out. They all reach a new settlement. They come out, everybody's happy, and they start walking. They say, fine, we'll continue the wedding. So everybody turns around and says, well, you can't now. It showers. Look, you know, three stars. It's dark, it's black, it's no question. You can't have the wedding. So fine, we'll have the wedding on Motzei Shabbos. Comes along the Ramah, who is officiating, and says, we're going to have this wedding on Shabbos. Shabbos? You can't break the Shulchan Aruch. Actually, they probably didn't say that to him because he wrote the Shulchan Aruch. Anyway, so they say, you can't break the Gemara. You can't break the Halacha. It's Osir. There's no debate on this. You can't have a wedding on Shabbos. There's no minority opinion on which to rely. He says, one second. Having a wedding on Shabbos is an Issa D'Rabbanan. The public indignity of this Kala and this Chasen being taken to the Chuppah and now being left on Shpilkas till Motzei Shabbos. Who knows whether there's even going to be a family talking to the other family by Motzei Shabbos? Once they've had another 24 hours of sitting together, there may never be a wedding. It is Kovod Abrius dictates that this girl and this chosn gets married now, on Shabbos. Now, that's quite a strong call on the Ramah's part, to directly violate an Issa D'Rabbanan because of his sensitivity to what he considered. This was not a classic case of Kovod Abrius. He just felt that the Kovod Abrius was so strong here that this, on this case, you can rely on it. Now, that's what I mean by halachic values. And he writes it in the Shulchan Aruch, and he got into big trouble, you should know. People wrote him letters, how can you do this? I've heard that you break Shabbos, and you have weddings on Shabbos. He says, no, chas v'chalila, but we do value Kovod Abrius. The question of women's handshaking is part of this issue. If, and this, of course, is the first if, if you hold on one leg, on one leg, the halachic analysis goes like this. If you hold that the issa of shomen agia, of people touching each other when they're not allowed to touch each other, is a rabbinic issue, which is a debate in the halacha, it's a machlokes of the Rambam and the Ramban. If you hold that it's a derabbanon, and thereby someone will be publicly embarrassed by not shaking a hand, then Kovod Abrius will enable you to override that prohibition. However, if you hold that shaking hands and shomen agia is a doraisa, which is another half of the debate, then Kovod Abrius will not help you. Ein chochma, ein tzfuna, the ein eitzah negid Hashem. You're embarrassed, so you're embarrassed. The real situation, though, is that for most people, the handshake issue is not one of doraisa, derabbanan, and Kovod Abrius. The real one is whether this is bichlal, an issue of kirva. Is this in any sense a touching which has any sexual context, or is this just a completely business-like connection? In which case, you don't even get into the parasha of shomen agia, because nothing to do with shomen agia. Everyone agrees you can go to a doctor, and the doctor can touch you. Why is that not shomen agia? Because the context of the relationship is a professional one, and we're not worried about shomen agia. Is that true of a lawyer, of a professional? That's really the debate. But Kovod Abrius comes in if there's a derabbanan angle. So, what I want you to see from here, and actually, you know, even though there is something left of this sheet, this may be a good place actually to leave it, but let me outline for you what we've done and what I propose in Yes Hashem to do this next week. Yes. Ah. Okay. So the answer, the end of the story was a very, very surprising one. Listen to the end of the story. I turned round and said to the guy, you know, this is very nice of you. They called him Jeremy. It's very nice of you, Jeremy. Again, he wasn't Jewish. But, you know, we really can't eat it. It's like, it was wonderful of you to go to this trouble. This is, but we picked out a piece of, you know, tomato or cucumber somewhere on the table. It was a bit uncomfortable, but the whole thing was overridden about 5 minutes later by the following, which has nothing to do with the chicken. I pointed out, trying to change the subject quickly, that there was a very nice portrait of a woman on the wall, like an old-fashioned looking portrait of a lady, a very fine lady. And so I'm changing the subject, saying, that's a nice portrait. Who's that? So one of my colleagues, who was also junior, was sitting behind Jeremy, and he was going... And And I didn't know what he meant. I had no idea. And Jeremy was a bit slow to respond. And I said, oh, no, whatever. I was interested in who it was. He said, that's my mother. It's very nice. I said, you know, where does your mother live? So he said, well, my mother actually died this afternoon. So my friends, he knew, and I didn't know. So I said to him, I'm terribly sorry. I mean, I would have been happy to cancel the dinner party. He said, no, the show must go on. So that totally took everybody's mind off the chicken. So that was the end of the story of the chicken. But anyway, that's not related to the shear. Whatever, the funeral's, I don't know, whatever. So people have different ways of going about things. Let's just summarize where we got to. I think in many ways today's class was one of the most critical, because on a practical modern level, this balance, I do want to finish with one quote by Rav Soloveitchik at the end. And this will actually summarize for us. Look at 26 and 27. Says Rav Soloveitchik the following. Masorah encompasses not only analytic novella, abstract theories, halachic formulae, and logical concepts, but also ontological patterns, the way we think, emotions, reactions, a certain existential rhythm and experiential continuity. Complete transmission of the Masorah is only possible by way of intimate connection with the previous generation. In other words, Masorah is not just passing on the technical rules of previous generations and never changing them. That's not what Masorah is. Masorah is understanding how those rules interplay with these halachic values, these meta-halachic principles. And a correct balance of that is what's going to allow legitimate halachic change, what the Rav calls chidush, rather than shinui, which is an artificial changing of things in a way which doesn't have a kind of shidduch, a good shidduch between halachic values and halachic details. And we've seen today a number of halachic values which often push perhaps the halach in a more liberal direction, which lessen the stringency of halach in some ways, which include Darchi Noam, Darchi Sholem, Eis Lasois Lashem, and here Kovet Habrius. We will look in Yetzer Hashem next week at other equally important halachic values which actually push the halacha in a more stringent, to a more stringent position. We'll look at the, and maybe you could bring the sheet along with you, we'll look at this issue of doing things which copy the reform movement, which is a real halachic consideration, which prevents us sometimes from doing things which would otherwise be allowed. And we will have a little look at some of the issues raised in a very famous article about 15 to 20 years ago called Rupture and Reconstruction, and look at why it might be that halacha is becoming more stringent, why things are becoming stricter, why things that perfectly from people did 50 years ago, and somehow or other, nobody is prepared to do any more today. How has that halachic change happened? And to what extent is it based on legitimate sources? So we'll look at that next week in Es HaShem. Professor.